If you turn, please, this morning to John chapter 14, I'll begin reading at verse 12. John 14, beginning with verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Oh, Father, as we've now assembled to, in a special way, hear from you, we ask that you would blow away the fog and the clouds of sleepiness, of dullness, of ignorance of our enemies. Oh, Father, we pray you that you would cause your face to shine upon us. Grant it, O God, make us, by your powerful Spirit, to understand and to believe and to obey your holy, precious word. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Scripture everywhere teaches that Christians must live by faith and not by sight. If we live by sight, things look a mess. Not only broadly speaking in our nation and world, but at times narrowly speaking in our own hearts and homes. But on the other hand, if we live by faith, we are enabled to see around us the mighty greater works of Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only in the lives of others, not only in the lives of those in China and other nations, but also in our own hearts and our own homes. Yes, our enemy is at work in this world. But more than this, our Savior too is at work in this world. And he's at work by his Spirit through his church. Now, as we've been seeing for some weeks, our Savior was about to leave his disciples. They would be left in a world filled with sinners and Satan. And yet our Savior wanted his disciples to know, though things may at times look like they're losing the fight, take courage, believe, for in fact, I will continue to work in and through you by my Spirit to ensure that you, for my glory, perform greater works. Now, these greater works often go unnoticed. And at times they're even despised. But nevertheless, by faith, we ought to be able to see all around us, and yes, even within us, Jesus' greater works. And thus, I want to consider this text this morning, verses 12 to 14, under this single, most wonderful and blessed theme: the greater works of Christ by his Spirit through his church. The greater works of Christ by his Spirit through his church. And there are three things to consider with regards to these greater works. We'll see first in verse 12 their identity, and then in verses 13 and 14 their means and purpose. The first thing we have to do is to seek to identify what Jesus means when he speaks about greater works. And then we're going to find In verse 13 and 14, the means whereby the church is enabled to perform those greater works. And then at the end of our text, we'll find the primary and ultimate purpose for these greater works. Thus, notice first, greater works, their identity. Now, there's at least three things in verse 12 that need answering. First, the who. Secondly, the what. And thirdly, the why. The who, what, and why of greater works. Notice the who. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me. Believers. He who becomes my follower, he who becomes my disciple. And thus we learn at the very beginning of our text that these works, these greater works, whatever they are not performed by our own ability or strength. They're performed by believers, by faith in Jesus Christ. They are done because we are joined by faith to Christ. Believers are enabled to do these greater works because of their vital saving attachment to Jesus Christ. Which believers are meant? Well, obviously our Savior in the first place refers to the apostles. The apostles, and then by extension, those who would believe upon him through their ministry. Thus, while it is true in this text and, frankly, this whole discourse, our Savior has, first of all, the apostles in mind, we're going to see that much of what our Savior says of them is also applicable to us by way of extension. So, who are the people who perform these greater works, though we haven't identified exactly what the greater works are? The answer, believers. And then that brings us, secondly, to the what of the greater works. And if you look carefully at verse 12, you'll notice that our Savior says, first, they will be enabled to do the same works that he did. And then he says, they'll be able to even do greater works than his. Thus, the question becomes, what exactly does our Savior here mean by works and thus greater works? Well, there are two options, and I suggest that both are right in their place. First, the work of miracles. And that this is included seems evident from verse 11, where our Savior, if you remember last week, referred to his works or to his miracles. The apostles and, yes, some of their associates would be given the ability to perform similar miracles as did Christ. We know that, don't we, from the book of Acts. But I suggest that this isn't what our Savior primarily means by greater works. Simply because the miracles the apostles performed were not greater miracles than Jesus. Nobody performed greater miracles than Jesus. The apostles performed miracles, but they were rather occasional. Jesus performed so many miracles that John says at the end of this book that if we were to write them down into books, the world couldn't contain them. Brother, nobody did greater or more numerous miracles than Jesus. Furthermore, only a few, the apostles and their associates, performed these miracles. And that only temporarily. So I do believe that miracles are meant here in some sense, but I think for mostly by works and especially greater works is meant the work of spreading the gospel. The word greater actually refers more to the quantity than quality of works. In other words, the works of the apostles would exceed that of Christ. They would do more than Jesus did. They would spread the gospel over the known world. The church would grow as thousands would be saved and added to the church. Brethren, if you think about it, actually, relatively few people were converted under Jesus' ministry. Now, he could have done it differently. But remember, he had but 11 disciples here with him in the upper room. And when he leaves and goes back to heaven at the beginning of the book of Acts, there's relatively few disciples that he leaves on earth. Now, that has to be contrasted with the fact that after he sends the Holy Spirit, what happens? Thousands of people get converted and are added to the church. In other words, under the ministry of the apostles, the gospel would be taken to the four corners of the world. This, in particular, is what Jesus means by greater works. The broad work of our Savior by His Spirit through His church in spreading the gospel to the four corners of the world. Now, let me give some testimonies. First, Leon Morris. He said, Jesus is saying that on the basis of His finished work of salvation, the church would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring many, many more people into salvation than Jesus did during the years of His ministry on earth. Or else, Bishop Royal. The full meaning of this promise is not to be sought in the miracles which the apostles wrought after Christ left the world. Such a notion seems hardly borne out by the facts. We read of no apostle walking on the water, raising a person 4 days dead. What our Lord has in view seems to be the far greater number of conversions, the far wider spread of the gospel, which would take place under the ministry of the apostles than under His own teaching. So what is meant by these greater works? For mostly, by greater works is meant the spreading of the gospel all over the world and the more numerous conversions under the ministry of the apostles and subsequent church than under Jesus' own ministry. Now that brings me to the why. Because, verse 12, I go to my Father. This is the reason why His church will do greater works than He did. By going to the Father, our Savior means the completion of His redemptive work, His ascension back to heaven, and especially His gift of the Holy Spirit. He's going to die and rise from the dead, return to the Father, sit on a throne, and from there send the Holy Spirit. Thus, by returning to the Father, our Savior assumes His death and resurrection, or the securing of salvation. To put it simply, our Savior returns to the Father as the victorious Redeemer with authority over heaven and earth. Or else, put another way, our Savior begins the new covenant by shedding His blood and assuming His throne. Perhaps I can summarize it this way. With the beginning of the new covenant comes our Savior's greater works through His people. Or perhaps I can put it this way, brethren, and it's true. The new covenant is a better, i.e. read greater, covenant than the old. So with the beginning of the new covenant, there's greater works. There's better works in relation to the new covenant. And it's because of these three related things that I want to suggest that the works of the apostles and thus church would be greater or broader than that of Jesus. First, with the beginning of the new covenant comes a greater revelation. Secondly, a greater commission. And thirdly, a greater provision. And these three things, as they're found in the new covenant, are the reasons why the apostles and us, by extension, are enabled to do greater works. All right, let's go through them very quickly. First, the new covenant has a greater revelation. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, very simply, as most of you know, within the new covenant, there's a fuller revelation of God's grace in Christ. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean, brethren, that the old covenant didn't reveal God's grace in Christ. Did the Old Testament scriptures, did the old covenant scriptures reveal God's grace in Christ? Yes. Jesus said the Old Testament spoke of me. But the New Testament reveals God's grace in Christ greater, broader, more clearly. Listen to these words of Matthew 11:11. Surely I say to you, the words of our Savior, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, just stop for a second. Jesus is here asserting that John the Baptist was the greatest old covenant prophet. Why was he the greatest old covenant prophet? Because he had the fullest revelation. He actually introduced the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Everybody else introduced him from afar. John the Baptist personally said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Brethren, there wasn't a greater prophet in the Old Covenant. But you know what Jesus goes on to say? But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, read New Covenant, is greater than he. The least Christian in the New Covenant has a greater revelation than even John the Baptist. Why? Because we have a whole scripture. We have a completed canon. And so the first reason, brethren, behind the greater works attributed to the apostles and the church is because they've been given a greater or fuller revelation. Secondly, the new covenant has a greater commission. Think of those famous words of our Savior at the end of Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Because I go to my Father." And then he tells them this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Because I've died and I've rose again and I've ascended to my Father's right hand. And in reward of my labors, my Father has gifted to me the world. All authority in heaven and earth has been invested to me. Now in my name, in my authority, go into the whole world and make disciples." Now, brethren, again, this doesn't deny that in the Old Covenant there were some Gentiles who were added to God's people. But they were relatively few. Largely speaking, in the Old Covenant, God dealt with a single nation, and that nation was Israel. Oh, but things are changing now in this greater covenant that has greater works. Because there's not only a greater revelation, but there's a greater commissioning. Now the Lord Jesus Christ commissions his church to go into the four corners of the world. Christ sends his people throughout the world. It's a greater revelation. It's a greater commissioning. But thirdly, the new covenant has a greater provision. That is, with the beginning of the new covenant, the gift of the promised Holy Spirit is given. Now, surely, brethren, we know that the Holy Spirit was at work in the old covenant. How else can somebody become a Christian? How else can somebody be converted? The Old Testament saint was regenerated, was indwelt and sanctified and comforted by the Holy Spirit of God. And yet, there is such a uniqueness to his ministry in the new covenant that it would be right for us to say that in the new covenant, along with a greater revelation and commissioning, there's also a greater provision of the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 2 and 16 of Peter's quotation of Joel chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." You see, in the new covenant, God is going to save all kinds of people. So the difference isn't so much that the Holy Spirit works deeper in people in the new covenant, though there is some truth to that. But the primary difference is he works broader among all kinds of people in the new covenant. And thus, Peter said that it was foretold that God in the new covenant would pour out, brethren, pour out his Holy Spirit upon all flesh. The Spirit was given to enable the church to carry the gospel to the nations so that sinners would be saved from every tribe and from every tongue. Acts 1, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them," that's Jesus, "commanded these disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." And then he goes on to identify what or who that promise is. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now notice specifically the purpose of this power. "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In other words, with that greater commission comes a greater revelation and the necessary provision of the Spirit to enable the church to do these greater works. Now, it's for this reason, we won't take the time, but if we surveyed the book of Acts right after this, what would we find? 3,000 people converted in one sermon and added to the church. Thousands of people over the next days, weeks, and months are added to the church. But it's not just numerical. It's also breadth. So much so that Paul could end his ministry by making the assertion that in some sense he's carried the gospel in his own ministry to the ends of the earth. In other words, in that short time, brethren, think of it. How much more did Jesus save sinners and add them to the church than he did under his own ministry? And that's why Jesus can say that the one who believes in me will do these works. Yes, I believe miracles included. But better than the miracles. Better than the miracles. Brethren, what's a greater miracle? Giving physical life or eternal life? Healing a leper or cleansing a sinner? And so Jesus says, you're going to do greater works because I'm going to give you a greater revelation, a greater commission, and a greater donation or provision of the Holy Spirit. Thus the apostles and church would do greater works because Christ would give them a greater revelation, commission, and provision. All right? That brings me then, secondly, greater works, their means. Now, at first appearance, the connection of verses 13 and 14 to verse 12 isn't all that clear. But I suggest there is, in fact, a very wonderful and important relation. Our Savior has just promised that His people will do greater works, right? In verse 12. And here, in verses 13 and 14, we find the ultimate source of those works is Christ Himself in answering our humble prayers. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Christ Himself will, by His Spirit, do these greater works through His people in answer to their prayers. Thus, the church would do greater works, even greater works than Christ, in some sense, as they pray in His name, and as He, by His Spirit, works in and through them. Accordingly, we must here answer the question, what does our Savior mean by asking or praying in His name? Because notice it's not any kind of prayer that He promises to answer, but it's a particular kind of prayer. It's prayer in Christ's name, in my name. Well, in the first place, let me suggest most obviously that it means more than merely adding in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer. That's a tradition, and it's a tradition, I think, that's very wholesome. Is founded in texts like this. But brethren, we all understand, I trust, you can say over and again in your prayer, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, and never pray in Jesus' name. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, let me suggest at least three things. One, to pray in faith of the merit and virtue of Christ. That is to come to God for the sake of Jesus. Is to come to God for the sake of Christ. Who He is, what He has done, and what He's doing. This means, brethren, we do not approach God because of our own merit. We do not approach God in our own name. We stand before God cleansed by the blood of Christ and dressed in the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we come in His name. So to pray in Christ's name is to pray conscious of the fact that we have no merit in our own name. We have no virtue in ourselves. But brethren, it does mean this. It certainly necessitates that we know we're poor and empty and naked and blind natively, but it also means that we have everything we need for God to accept us. We find all of that sufficiently and abundantly in Christ. We come at His back. We come, as it were, hiding behind His broad, righteous, pure shoulders. We come in His merits. We come washed in His blood. We come dressed in His righteousness. We come in His name for His sake. Listen to Charles Ross. To ask in the name of Jesus is to ask as being one with Him. It is to renounce all merit of our own. It is to ask, depending entirely on Christ's divine resources. so as to come empty-handed in terms of our own merit. Oh, but it's to come full-handed in terms of Jesus' merit and virtue. Let me illustrate it very quickly. Back up to Daniel chapter 9. And let me just read a few verses very quickly. Let's start with verse 16. Now, Daniel is in exile, and he's just been reminded that very soon God is going to fulfill his promises and deliver them from captivity and bring them back to Jerusalem. And that sets him to pray. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all of those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. Now watch this last part. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. In other words, oh God, we come before you with these great petitions. Here is that God would have mercy upon Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, and the people. And we're to come and ask that God would be merciful to his elect Jerusalem, his spiritual Jerusalem, that he would build the walls of his kingdom, that he would do good to his people. But brethren, we do not ask God for these things because of our own righteous deeds, but because of his great mercies in Christ. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, it first of all obviously means we pray trusting in Jesus Christ. We come in faith of Christ, merit and virtue. But secondly, it's to pray in harmony to the Word of Christ. Now, when we think of what it means to pray in Jesus' name, I think most of us would understand that it means to pray believing in Jesus, for Jesus' sake, right? But this second aspect of praying in Jesus' name is just as true as the first. To pray in harmony to the Word of Christ. That is, we ask for those things that He has commanded us and has promised us. Perhaps I can put it this way. We come at His invitation. We come to the Father not only at the back of Jesus, trusting in His merits, but we also come at the invite of Jesus, asking that we would have grace to be enabled to do those things that He's promised He would give us and commanded us to do in His Word. Christ has told us to take the gospel to the four corners of the world. We come asking for grace to do this. Let me show it to you very quickly. Look at John 15. Go back to John for a second. And go to chapter 15 and look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, how do we abide or remain in him? But by faith. How does his words abide or remain in us? But by faith. We understand and we believe his word. And when we have his word abiding in us, both the commands and the promises, what he commands us to do and what he promises us to give, when we have his words abiding in us, it says, Jesus says, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. That is, when we have His Word in us, it shapes our desires. Brethren, when you have His Word in you, when you're meditating on His Word and you're aware of what He commands you to do in His Word, and you're aware of what He promises to give you in His Word, when His words are abiding in you, your desires will be shaped by His words. And when your desires are shaped by His words, when you come asking in harmony to His Word, you're asking in Christ's name. And so to pray in Christ's name is to pray in faith of Christ's merit, in harmony to Christ's Word. But then most obviously is to pray for the glory of Christ's person. That is, ultimately we come asking that Christ would ultimately get all the glory and the honor. To pray in Christ's name is to pray that Christ would be glorified, is to pray that He and He alone would get all the glory and the credit. We come asking not for our own sake, for our own glory, our own honor, but ultimately for His. We come asking in Jesus' name. We come asking in Christ's name. Now, before I leave this second heading, let me just say something about the strong certainty of our Savior's promise in verse 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now remember, our Savior is here referring to prayers offered for the advancement of His gospel throughout the world. He is not saying that He promises to save every person we pray for. We have no such promise in the whole of Scripture. We have no such promise in the whole of Scripture that He will save every person we pray for. But we do have the promise that as we pray in Christ's name, Jesus Christ will save sinners and He will build His church. So as we come to Him in His name, trusting in His merit, in harmony to His word, and seeking His glory, we ought to be confident, brethren, that He will answer our prayers, that He will advance His kingdom, that He will save sinners. Thus, I think there is a sense in which these two verses, verses 13 and 14, have to be qualified in some sense. But nevertheless, we don't want to overly qualify them so as to bleed them from all their significance. Because our Savior is intentionally setting before His poor disciples this grand incentive that I'm going to do greater works in and through you by my Spirit in answer to your prayers. Brethren, that's an amazing thought, isn't it, to think of it? That Christ is going to do His greater works by His Spirit through us in answer to our prayers. Now that brings me then to the purpose of greater works. Verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is the ultimate purpose behind the greater works. Every good work performed by the church is ultimately done to the end that the Father and Son are glorified, that the Father is glorified through and in the Son. This means the Father is glorified by the redemption that the Son secures as the incarnate God-man mediator. The Father is glorified in the Son. This is the ultimate purpose of the greater works that Jesus promises to do by His Spirit through His church in answer to their prayers. All right? Well, then that's the quick exposition. Let's back up for a second and suggest some observations. When you come to a passage like this, brethren, this is a very wonderful passage. We have to always keep in mind, and I'll remind you this as we move through this discourse, through these three chapters, that there is, first of all, an original audience, the apostles. He's speaking to the apostles. And what he promises the apostles has a unique reference to them. But what's promised the apostles, brethren, is also in some real, wonderful sense, also applicable to us, the church. So here it is. Let me give it to you again in a neat statement, and then I'll suggest some observations. Christ promises in this text to do greater works, that is to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. He promises to do these greater works by the powerful presence of His Holy Spirit, because He goes to the Father, i.e. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And He's going to do all that in answer to our humble believing prayers in His name. All right? That's the text. Now let's suggest some observations from it. One, Christ continues His work through His church personally. Christ Himself, through His church, is working presently in this world. Now, brethren, we understand that in one sense, Jesus' works are finished. But we have to understand that in another sense, His works continue. His works of humiliation have finished. When He took that last breath, when He said, "It's finished," His work of humiliation was completed. But just because His work of humiliation is completed doesn't in any way imply that all of His works have finished. Brethren, Jesus Christ died, but He rose again on the third day. And then He ascended back to the Father, and now He sits at the Father's right hand on a throne. And He sent from there the Holy Spirit, and He's now, by His Spirit, through His church, building His church. Who's building the church right now? Ultimately, Jesus. Remember what He said in Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build My church. Brethren, ultimately speaking, Jesus Christ Himself is building His church. He gives His people grace to work, yes. He sends the Holy Spirit to empower them to the work, yes. He answers their prayers, yes. But ultimately, at the end of the day, He and He alone is the grand builder of the church. Sometimes you may have heard about a discussion concerning the best way to title the book of Acts. Sometimes you hear it as the Acts of the Apostles. That's right. That's not wrong. Sometimes you hear about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely right. But brethren, the best way to put it would be the ongoing, continual acts or works of Jesus Christ by His Spirit through His church. Jesus Christ Himself is working. And brethren, surely this has to be a wonderful encouragement all around us right now. Christ is building His church. If we were to take somebody this morning, for example, who has a phone, and they looked up some news website, and take the last 5 or 7 articles, they're likely going to be very discouraging. We live in a discouraging world. We live in a world filled with all kinds of problems and all kinds of shame and pain and disgrace and sin and everything else. And yet, if we have eyes to see, brethren, do you know what we also live in? We live in a world where Jesus Himself is working. And He's doing His greater works right now all over this world. And you know what? He's even at work here in this room, and He's doing His greater works in some of our hearts. I trust He would save some of us. And I trust He would sanctify the rest of us. Those are His greater works. And to oppose that work is to oppose Christ Himself. And thus to despise the church through whom He works is to despise Christ Himself. Remember, when Paul was persecuting the church, what did Jesus say to him? Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's because Christ is working by the Spirit through the church. And He is Himself doing it. Think again of verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Whatever we ask the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, Christ Himself by His Spirit, yes, through the church, He will do it. I will do it. I will do it. In and through my people. Christ Himself is doing greater works in our present age and in every subsequent age personally. But secondly, powerfully. By this I mean Christ works presently and personally as the glorified Christ through His powerful Holy Spirit. Dear brethren, Christ isn't merely trying to build His church. There's no doubt or question concerning His success. I quoted from that text in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Remember what He goes on to say, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, I will do it. It's a sure thing. It's certain. Again, verse 12. The works that I do, He will do also. And greater works than this, Jesus is here talking about the apostles and His church, He will do. The church will do. The apostles will do. The church after them will do. The church will do it, brethren. Not maybe, not possibly, not probably. He will do it. And why will the church do it? Because He will ensure it. Christ sent His Spirit to ensure His kingdom would advance, that His church would be built, that greater works will be done. Brethren, here's the point. Greater works are being done. Greater works will be done. Now let me show it to you very quickly. Look at the end of Mark. Mark 16. Look at the last couple of verses. Verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven. Now, you know that John doesn't formally record the ascension. But there are references to the ascension in John, because in our text back in John 14, Jesus says, I go to the Father. That's the ascension. So here you have Mark recording that ascension. And then notice the last part of verse 19. And He sat down at the right hand of God. Brethren, what is that? But a place of power, of authority. That's where Christ is presently sitting. He's sitting on a throne at the Father's right hand. A place of prominence and authority and power. And then notice verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So you have the works you identified, don't you? Preaching and miracles. And the miracles were temporary to authenticate the preaching unto the close of the canon. But the point is Jesus is working. Jesus is working as he's sitting on a throne. He's working where? He's working with his people. And he's empowering them to go forward and to preach and to share the gospel. Why? Because he says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not keep me from doing it. Well, another way of putting it would be this. Christ works through his church as the victorious and glorious sovereign. Christ continues his work through his church personally, powerfully, and then finally, in closing, prayerfully. That is, he uses us and our feeble prayers. Now, brethren, there is fewer knots in theology more difficult to untie than this one. Most of us would concur that fewer subjects have more troubled the mind than the relationship of God's sovereignty to our prayers. Has God determined beforehand all things that shall come to pass? Yes. And yet, will God bring those things to pass without the work and prayers of his people? No. Because he decreed not only the ends, but the means to the ends, to the end. And so he's not only decreed who will be saved, how, where, and when, but brethren, he's also decreed to save those people through our preaching, our witnessing, and our prayers. You know, one of the most beautiful titles for the apostles throughout the New Testament letters, in my opinion, would be workers. It may not come with a lot of pomp. But it's one of the most favorite terms to identify themselves that the apostles and especially Paul uses. And that is of workers. And sometimes they like to speak of themselves as fellow workers with God. For example, 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers. 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then, as workers together with him, we also plead to you. And so, what is the responsibility of a worker? Well, he's to first of all plead on behalf of God to sinners. He's to witness to sinners. He's to tell others about who Christ is and what he's done for them in the gospel. We're to tell people that. We're to preach the gospel. We're to plead to sinners. But brethren, that's only half of the worker's responsibility. Do you know what his other half is? Yes, he's to plead with sinners, but he's then to plead to God. And he's to ask, oh God, for the sake of Christ, in Christ's name, I pray, bless your word and save and sanctify sinners. So this is true for the preacher at the mission or the nursing home or in the church. But it's also true for the evangelist who's sharing the gospel with his co-worker, with his schoolmate, with his neighbor, with his unsaved family member. You're a plea. You're a worker. You're a fellow worker with God. He's using you. He's doing his works through you. He himself is doing the greater works by the Spirit through you. And so you plead with poor sinners and you tell them about the God-man who died for their sins and rose again on the third day and even now sits at the right hand of the Father. You tell them about His love in Jesus Christ. And then you plead with them and you urge them, don't be a fool, man. Because to reject Christ is to reject His love and is to trample upon the blood of the cross. And such people will be doubly guilty. Oh, you plead with them. And you set before them the glories of the God-man and the glories of His gospel, the full and free salvation that God offers to all mankind as mankind lost. But my friend, that's the easy part. Now you have to get on your knees and you cry to God and you say, oh God, for the sake of Christ, I come in the name of Christ. I come trusting in Christ's merit. I come in harmony to Christ's word. I come seeking ultimately the glory of Christ. Oh Father, bless your word. Bless my feeble witnessing. Bless my feeble attempts at sharing the gospel with my loved ones, with my friends, with those men, with those women at the mission, with those people in the church. Oh Father, bless your word. And then you, with expectation, you wait and see how God is going to do His good works by His Spirit through you. This is what Jesus is telling these disciples, brethren. He's going to leave them and He's going to send them out into the world. And you know what He's going to tell them about the world? In chapter 15 of this same discourse, the world's going to hate you like it hated me. But He's promising them that they're going to do greater works than He did. Because He Himself is going to ensure it by His Spirit in answer to their prayers. And so this means corporately, we are to come together, brethren, and pray in Jesus' name that God would advance His kingdom. And we do so confidently, believing, according to Jesus' promise, that He will do it. And then we're to pray privately in our homes that God would bless His word and that He would build His church as Jesus Himself promised He would, for He told us that you, my believers, my church, are going to do greater works. And I'm going to do those greater works by my Spirit through you. He's going to do His greater works by His Spirit through people like you and me. All to the end that His name and His name alone is praised. Let's pray. Oh Father, we don't even in some sense know what to say. It's difficult to even believe this wonderful passage that Jesus Christ, your Son, ensures that His church will do greater works because He Himself personally and powerfully will do it by His Spirit in answer to His people's prayers. Oh Father, help us to understand it, to believe it, and in light of it, be those who do share the gospel. And then pray in Jesus' name that You would bless it for the good of sinners and ultimately the glory of the Savior, we ask. Amen.